You're listening to His Time, your morning drive on Worldwide KFUO, getting into the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ straight from the text of Holy Scripture with the daily lectionary study for you. Today's text, Galatians chapter 5. We've been moving through the entire book, skipping a little over the weekend, but continuing to hit that thesis statement of the entire Scriptures, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ alone has done for us. To help us understand this and pull it out of the text, we got Pastor David Schmidt with us today. He's a pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan. We'll be again digging into Galatians 5, the entire chapter. Plenty of text in the full hour today. If you got a question or comment for us, Jenny is standing by, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to give us a ring and join us, or you can try to tweet me at Rev Fisk and ask about the text itself or join in the conversation about coconut oil. Apparently, me bringing up coconut oil in the last hour has sparked some humor on Twitter, which is kind of fun to see. Let's go ahead and say hello to our guest this morning, Pastor Schmidt. Welcome to His Time.
Good morning.
It's good to have you with us. I know you mentioned we'd been together once before. I'm still kind of working my way into the position, so go ahead and remind myself and the listeners what life is like for you out there at Royal Oak.
Royal Oak, we are north of Detroit, northern suburb of Detroit. Royal Oak is a neat little community. Lots of things to do here. I live right down in the heart of downtown Royal Oak, and the church is right here in downtown, and we have a school right on Main Street, and we're just very much involved in this community. It's a great community with restaurants and places to go. Everybody kind of comes to Royal Oak. It's sort of the place to be in the area.
So excellent.
It's a great opportunity for ministry.
With the school there, does summertime slow it down a bit, or you got a bunch of activities going on around that?
It slows down. Not completely, but I am actually looking forward to a little vacation starting tomorrow. But we had vacation Bible school, which keeps us busy, and yep. There's been planning for the coming school year, and we just said goodbye to a principal, and so we've got a new principal. One of our teachers is stepping up, and so we've got some transitions to go through, and so there's enough to keep us busy. We're getting some remodeling done on our flooring of our school, and so that's exciting.
Yeah, absolutely. And schools keep you hopping. I mean, isn't a time down. And even if you don't get away a little bit, you're not going to get a break. It's kind of the way it is, yeah? So Galatians 3 and 4 is really, in many ways, the meat of the book of Galatians. You have Paul going really Old Testament style, some typology, mentioning Hagar of all people to try to prove his point. That's sort of what we're skipping over. And in a sense, it's not a huge deal to miss. But what would you like to bring to bear, really, from the whole book up to this point, and then anything specifically from the chapters leading into chapter 5?
Yeah, well, of course, it all starts out with Paul is just, angry, he's upset, he's, and justifiably so, he's upset that the Galatians are being led astray from the gospel, grace alone, and they're following people who are telling them that they must obey the Old Testament laws in addition to following Jesus, and so Jesus plus anything destroys the gospel. And so that's what Paul is trying to articulate. He first has to defend his own apostleship because they don't, they're ignoring what Paul has to say. He's kind of an abnormal anomaly of an apostle. And so, now he's defending himself. And then in Galatians 3 and 4, he really articulates justification by faith alone. And he gives these analogies like you mentioned. And at the end of chapter 4, he makes an analogy about two mountains. It's the mountain Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is where the law was handed down. He gives an analogy with these two women, Sarah and Hagar. And both of them were mothers of children of Abraham, right? Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. And so he's making this comparison that if you're following the law, you are of the descendants of Hagar, the slave woman. And so you're under slavery following the law. And it's those who are the children of the free woman are the descendants of Abraham, descendants of Sarah. And he actually, the last verse then of chapter 4 really connects right up to chapter 5, because verse chapter 4, 31 says, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And then he jumps right in and says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And that's what kind of then leads to it. So that first verse is summing up what he's been talking about this freedom, and then transitioning to a new topic, actually, about living as Christians now. And what does that mean? How do we live lives as Christians?
I always had a great deal of trouble with the Hagar and Sarah thing, because it just seemed kind of random and confusing to me. And it wasn't until really teaching through Genesis in a parish that it kind of struck me that the issue at root is not that God likes Sarah or doesn't like Hagar or anything like that. It really has to do with Abraham's own response, and actually Sarah's in some ways wrong response, to the promise that the seed was going to come through them. They're given this promise that it's all going to happen through them, that the world's going to be saved, right? The seed who's promised to Eve is coming in their line, and then it doesn't happen right away. And so they go out and they try to grasp the promise by the law, which is to say, not that they follow the Ten Commandments exactly, but that they try to make it happen with their own works. And what they get is Hagar and Ishmael. And it isn't until it's by grace alone, when Sarah, beyond being the ability to have children, by grace alone, she does bear this child of the promise. And then you get the great story about Abraham believing the promise, believing that Isaac would even be raised from the dead and being willing to sacrifice him, that you see this faith in the gospel itself. And that's the point that when he says, we are not children of the slave, what he's saying is we're not under the law in the sense that we would have to make our Christianity happen on our own. You said something else really good I'd love to just talk about one more time, if you would. You said Jesus plus anything destroys the gospel. I mean, what are you getting at there?
Well, salvation is based on fully what Christ has done in his life and in his death. He is our substitute completely. And so when he died on the cross, he died for every one of our sins. There's not one sin that he didn't atone for. And then he gives us his record of righteousness, right, which is his perfect life of keeping the law. And so when we think that we have anything to add to that, we are completely destroying all of it. For instance, let's say Jesus died for 99% of your sins, but there's still that 1% of sins you still have to work off. How in the world would you ever know what 1% of your sins are that still need to be worked off?
Yeah, your conscience never gets to be, free, right?
Yeah. You are. If you're doing a tiny percent, you're still working. It's still ultimately based on you, and you're still ultimately looking to yourself for your righteousness.
Yeah, whenever you're looking in, you can't really be looking out at the cross. So
it just destroys Christ alone. It just destroys grace.
And that freedom, chapter 5, verse 1 that you mentioned a moment ago, the freedom for which Christ has set us free. And then he gives us, you want some law, here's the command. Stand firm, therefore, in the gospel, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, right? So it's really first and second commandment take priority here in a sense, and we like to look at all the other ones, but the commandment is believe the promise and stop trying to do something. And then this is getting back to sort of the argument from early in the book where he's a little bit angry. And I totally agree with you. I think he's actually kind of in a rage. He's beside himself with frustration. Look, he even says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And putting that back in the language you just used a moment ago, if you add anything to Jesus in order to tell you you're with Jesus, then Jesus is of no advantage to you. And he repeats himself. I testify again, verse 3, to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you're going to be saved by works, it's not 0.0001%. It's 100% all the way. And what does that mean? Verse 4, you are severed. And that language there, he's got a pun going on with circumcision. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The fighting words there. Harsh, harsh language. Thoughts?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, all of this is kind of elaborating on what he says in that first verse. You know, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Now he's describing what slavery is. Slavery is trying to keep the law, and you will be enslaved if you do that, because you will it'll never end. You'll never be able to do it. You can't just do it partially. You are obligated to the whole law. So are you going to look at Christ alone and what he has done for you and rest in that and be free? Or are you going to enslave yourself to keeping the law? You know, good luck. Yeah, that's kind of the two options that you have. And it's interesting, you know, he says, Paul says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery.
Yeah, yeah.
Because implying then they were slaves. Like, did you guys forget that you were slaves before I presented the gospel to you? Don't you remember the freedom that you enjoyed there? Did that mean nothing? You know. So he's upset that they're going back to this, right? In chapter 4, verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So they were, in their paganism, they were enslaved to their idolatry. And now they know Christ and the freedom that they've been, that they have. And so what's that freedom, I guess, is a good question, right? Is that freedom is, freedom from the wrath of God. Freedom from the penalty of our sin. Because there is a holy standard that once you understand what that is, then you're confronted by it. You see that you're a sinner. You are freed from that in Christ. And then you're freed from a guilty conscience. You're freed from you're freed from enemies of sin, death. We don't have to fear death, right? And we are freed from the fear of death. We are freed from the power of Satan. And so he no longer can accuse us before God and pointing to us and saying, God, look what a sinner this person is, you know, because Jesus pleads his blood on our behalf. He's our advocate. And so we are freed from all of this. This is the freedom that Paul is trying to point them to.
Yeah, that's all really good. For me, the word conscience that you mentioned ago is so much at the root of this. And in some ways, I believe that this whole text is a parallel to Romans 7 about the Christian internal struggle of faith by the Spirit against what we see, so that my freedom is to know that the sin that I am aware of in my flesh fighting to pull me down that pathway, which he's going to mention in a few moments, that is less real than the Spirit-given promise that I am in Christ by faith. And as these two things battle each other out, it's really me against God, but God saving me from myself, there arises this new me that hungers for this, and that new me has got this free conscience. It stands on grace, which again, when he says you've fallen away from grace at the end of chapter 4, I think it's pretty stunning. It's not you've fallen away from good works. You've fallen away from trying to be a Christian. It's you've fallen away from grace. And I think verse 5 also is really key, because he's going to mention Spirit later in the text. And I think we a lot of times assume going in that language there is going to be about, now you got to do something. Here's what you're going to do. By the Spirit, do this. But here he's going to define what the Spirit is in our life. And I think we got to read this forward. He says, through the Spirit, by faith. I don't think that's an accident that's there. By faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, so that everything else that follows in that battle between us and our flesh rests on understanding the Spirit's work is to remind us of Jesus and the hope of righteousness that's not our own, which is coming later. Again, I'm just going to throw verse 6 at you too before we go to the break. For in Christ Jesus, this is really repeating what he said up before. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That is, nothing that you do matters, but only faith working through love. And maybe I shouldn't have thrown this at you. Faith's pretty big there, but this is the verse that Rome went to during the Reformation to say you're justified by faith working through love, so that a faith that doesn't have enough love doesn't really count. I actually tend to read this as the love is God toward us. My faith working under grace, as he's just kind of said a moment ago. With about a couple minutes here till we go to break, go ahead.
Well, I think I hadn't thought about it in that way, through God's love. I mean, I wouldn't have a problem understanding this as faith that then work, the work that is produced by faith, or the rather the the fruit then of that faith is love. You know, that we, because Paul then talks about this at the very end of the chapter about as Christians, the fruits. He talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And I guess that's maybe the way I thought about it. And so that's not contradicting faith alone, because your justification is by faith alone. And then as Christians live our lives, we respond to that grace, you know. And
yeah.
And that love, those works are not the basis for which we can stand before God and say, I somehow deserve your love. You know, it's just responding to his love for us.
Right. I mean, as John says, right, we love because he first loved us. So
No
matter how you take the narrow of the text here, what you can't do is what Rome does with it, which is undoes everything that came before it by saying, now, of course, the faith he's talking about has to be proven by your love. Otherwise, it's not really faith.
Well, then, that's just contradictory to the entire context of this book.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That's adding something to Jesus. That's exactly what that is.
We're talking with Pastor David Schmidt. He's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak. Oh, I hit the wrong button. Royal Oak, Michigan. We'll be right back after a short break. Stick around. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You know me as the voice of His Time's Daily Lectionary Study. And I'm pretty excited because starting Monday, the 24th of July, every weekday at 8 a.m. Central, absolutely nothing is changing at all except for the music and the name. Welcome to Sharper Iron. Test your mettle on What Does This Mean and learn to spar with the best of them weekday mornings on KFUO.
Do you know how to align your faith with your finances? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Whether you're looking for faith-based financial solutions or ministry resources to guide your growth, we offer the services you need without forfeiting great rates. Lutheran Church Extension Fund offers borrowing solutions for rostered church workers and congregations, support services for your unique ministry, and investment products that serve the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
The Merrimack Bluff Senior Living Community Veterans Committee is proud to host a one-stop information shopping event for all veterans, their spouses, or widows. Featuring over 21 vendors like the Department of Veterans Affairs, Veterans Benefits Administration, and the Greater St. Louis Honor Flight, get all the information you need in one place Tuesday, July 18th from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. at 1 Merrimack Bluffs Drive, Baldwin, Missouri. For questions, call Margaret at 636-923-2356.
Right in the middle of Galatians chapter 5 here on His Time's Daily Lectionary Study on Worldwide KFUO. You can tweet us questions or comments about the text at Rev Fisk. We'll take them on the air, talking with Pastor David Schmidt and picking up at verse 7, where Paul continues his exasperation with the Galatians and wondering how they could be leaving behind, really, as John says in Revelation, the first love of grace alone in the Christian faith. He says, verse 7, you were running well, which is to say, you believed, right? You held to the doctrine. You were running well. Who hindered you from, and then I, especially in this context, I just can't stand this translation, obeying the truth. It's the hupakuo. It can be believe. It certainly is to underhear, to be beneath the words of the truth. But he's not talking about doing enough righteousness. He's talking about believing in grace. In either case, who hindered you from trusting in what Jesus has done for you and putting that trust in yourself? And then we talked about this in the first hour a little bit, this idea that not all spirituality is good spirituality. This persuasion is not from him who calls you, right? You have a lie here that's been put in, and a little leaven leavens the entire lump, which you were saying that earlier. That's your small percentage of a thing actually changes the entire thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Paul uses this at the beginning of verse 7, this imagery that he likes to use in a lot of his letters about running, right? So he kind of shows the Christian life as an endurance, as a marathon, as we're running our race. And then he asks, you know, who hindered you? And that word there for hindered, I think it's a military word used to set up an obstacle or something. And so, you know, kind of who tripped you up in your run? And then he goes on, and what he does in verse 8, 9, and 10, he has the origin of this false teaching. And then in verse 9, he goes to the result. And then the verse 10, he goes to the end, what will happen. So the origin of the false teaching, he says, this is not from the one who called you, right? And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it's that's the result, right? There's a spreading of this teaching. It spreads, it permeates, and it's therefore dangerous. And then in verse 10, the end, the person responsible will suffer the consequences then for leading them astray.
Yeah, that's good. So what you're seeing there then is this move from, well, really, is what evil does. Right? So it comes in, it deceives you, it puts you on a false path, and it leads to a bitter end. And the reason I stopped it for a sentence, because he does have this little aside before he gets to the result that you mentioned, which, again, is really good that you see that. But he says, and since it's like this, his pastoral heart here, right? I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Like, I'm writing this to you because I think you're still believers, right? I believe that you're gonna hold this. And yet, the one who takes this view, whoever he is, you go out and you start teaching this. If you're troubling others in the faith with this false teaching about works salvation, you're going to bear the penalty that you earn, because that's what works do when you're in evil, is you do evil works and you earn a penalty, whoever this one might be. And then verse 11 and 12, he kind of has, again, a bit of an aside here, but it's pretty deep. We don't have a ton of time to dig too deep in it. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I don't think this is a general reference to persecution, that if you preach grace, if you preach any kind of works righteousness, nobody will persecute you. He's talking about the circumcision party amongst the Hebrews persecuting him particularly, and that it's all about this issue of circumcision. Why? Because it does remove the offense of the cross, that you're saved by this dying man on a cross and not by what you do. And now, if he's ever expressing his anger in the book now, and then you get our Victorian-era language making it nice and soft, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, cut it off, is what he's getting at here. And it's pretty harsh language, but it shows you how much he cares about this theology.
Yeah. Well, and that goes back to what he says, a couple of things there. The reason he's so angry, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So just if you have something that seems small, okay, circumcision, this is actually not a small thing. This is a huge thing. And it's not the act of circumcision that Paul has a problem with. It's the theology. It's saying, it's what this is saying. If you undergo circumcision, you are now obligated to works righteousness. And so that's the danger. It's so dangerous because it's leading them away from Christ. And then, this warning of the person, talking about the person now who has been troubling them, and he will then, it says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. That makes me think of what Jesus says. In Luke 17:2, he says, it is better that anyone who would lead anyone astray would tie a millstone around their neck and be thrown into the sea rather than cause one of these little ones to stumble. So Jesus has some harsh words for anyone who would be the cause of someone else falling away from Christ. And so given that Jesus has such harsh words to say here, you can understand Paul being so upset with what he sees going on, that the Galatians that he preached to and who had received the gospel are now running away from it, and it's very sad and it's upsetting, because and it is a very serious matter, and it's something that we should always take stock of in our church. What are we allowing in our church? What are the things that are going on, and pastors especially, but really everybody in the church. What are the things that are happening in the culture that we're beginning to just sort of accept and to say, well, this is not a big deal anymore? And where are we going to take stands on things that are being taught and saying, no, we can't agree with this just because it seems like the nice thing to do, the loving thing to do to get along?
Yeah. What you do is going to show forth what you believe or what you say. And we are really called to be always asking that question. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole either, but that even with things neither commanded nor forbidden, there are come times and places where those things get so used by a false teaching that they have to be forbidden. So circumcision is just the great example here. Circumcision is not forbidden. Just because you were circumcised as a baby does not make you obligated to keep the entire law. Yeah. But when you start teaching people in a congregation or a church body that circumcision is required, now if you're actually a Christian, it is forbidden. You can't do it because you're going to show forth your belief that you're being saved by your works. And it's our duty to test all of our traditions, whatever they might be, to see, are we actually putting our faith in these man-made things, or are we putting our faith in the one who has called us to this freedom? Verse 13 picks up then, you were called to freedom, brothers, right? And you mentioned earlier freedom of conscience. I think it's important we can maybe say it here. This isn't freedom of license. It's not that I'm called to not having any authorities ever anywhere. I'm called to freedom from sin, freedom from death, and freedom from the power of the devil. And this is what he's going to get at next. You know, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. And here you got, you know, back to the love being something that is connected to us. Through love, serve one another. So the freedom is not to be given over as, I think flesh here is a word that means unbelief, right? It's not to be for our old Adam, our unbelieving body and mind, to use for his own advantage, but instead is to be building up other people. And this language of flesh and spirit is going to come back in just a moment here, but it's key, you know, if maybe just dwell on initially, it's the freedom is the freedom of conscience. You literally have nothing against you in all the whole world, but that hardly means now you get to be as evil as you want to be.
Right. Yeah, there's two extremes that we have to avoid as Christians. So we don't want to get into doing what we want to do, you know, what we call antinomianism, where you just, the law doesn't matter. I'm saved by Jesus, and so since I'm not saved by my works, I can do what I want. That's certainly not what Scripture teaches. Nor can we fall into a legalistic lifestyle, which is what the Galatians were doing, which is thinking that they have to that their obedience is going to somehow earn God's favor. So, so then that kind of leads to the question: then why do we do good works? What's the point? If we're saved by grace, what's the point of good works? And that is what I was talking about earlier: it's the response. Because, again, another thing about this freedom, I think it ties in well here, is that we're free from the penalty of our sins, you know, because we are lawbreakers. That's what that is. We're sinners because we break the law, and we're forgiven for that law breaking. The law, however, is good. God handed down his law. It's what he wants. It's what he wants from his creation, right? And so when we have been set free, we're actually freed to serve. We're actually given the ability to serve. And so when we're going and we're serving people as Christians, we're free to do that because we're not doing that as any way to obligate God. We're doing that because it really is just what we want to do, and we're designed to serve. That's kind of part of our, how God created us. And so when we're set free, we're free to live as the people that we've always were meant to be from creation. It's only because of the fall that we have turned inward instead of looking outward into the world to serve.
We're designed not to murder our neighbors, not to cheat on our wives, not to steal stuff, not to lie and go in the other direction. We're designed to live under authority gladly. We're designed to live under the word of God gladly. We're designed to pray, praise, and give thanks gladly because we're designed to be God's own people. And we're set free to look at the law as that design again, not as a means to gaining something. When you said a moment ago, you know, good works are good. This is so like revolutionary. The fact that I would think that when I do something good, I ought to be rewarded for it betrays my sin at the deepest level, that I don't think the good thing is good enough of itself. I want to get paid, right? Yeah. And this the selfish dross that just drips with that, that we've been set free now, even as sinners who know we're not doing it perfectly. In fact, my sin's right there with me at my hand the whole step of the way, that even as I do a good work, my selfish dross is still there. At least I can like love the good work for what I've been told it is by God, and know that, again, my sin doesn't ruin it now, because the sin's covered in Jesus, and my eyes are finally free to no longer look at me, but look at you. And look, I'm giving you a glass of water. I might have a selfish reason, but God forgives me. And look, you're getting water. This is great, right? To begin to foretaste what that design of creation will really be when he returns.
Yeah, and also, you know, what's the point of our good works? Our good works are not for God. God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbors need our good works.
Yeah.
And so that's how we love them. That's the command, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love them? You show them that. You do the things when they're thirsty, you give them a drink of water or whatever the need is. And in that, people see that we're different in the world. You know, that they see Christians loving their neighbor, loving their enemy, and that's going to make an impact on people.
The whole law is fulfilled in one word, he says in verse 14 of chapter 5. We're in Galatians, by the way, if you're just joining in. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which I totally agree with him that when you're talking about the second table of the law, that this, it's all fulfilled in that word. I just think it's really interesting that he doesn't give, you know, the two greatest commands that Jesus gives, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I think the context is the answer to this. He's really focusing on trying to get them to do or to not do what comes next. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Yeah. Sort of, again, the emphasis of, look, evil's evil because it does evil stuff and it gets evil results. So seriously, you're free now. Stop going back to the evil of self-justification and don't think for a moment that this means I'm saying do whatever you want.
Yeah, well, and when you go back to a attitude of self-justification, it's all about you, and then you are going to look down on other people, and you're going to maybe compare yourself to others who are doing things better than you, and you're going to also allow that to cause you to look down on yourself. And I think kind of, you know, that bite and devour one another, sort of that, you know, one-upsmanship of law-keeping.
And what gets consumed is the conscience, right? So as you're trying to justify yourself, judging yourself by how you compare to other people, trying to push them down so you can push yourself up, what eventually happens is you consume your faith. You stop having the seed of grace, and instead, living only under the law, what remains becomes this kind of hardened conscience that nothing else can get in through. Before we head into the middle break here, let's just take a little bit, and we can kind of bounce off each other. This might be another place where I have a bit of a weirder view on this. But verse 16 says, and he kind of, and I think Paul's making a turn here, a very clear turn, but is also referring to what he was getting at earlier. You know, what does he mean when he says walk by the Spirit? Where do we define this? He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he's going to go into this list of the desires of the flesh and the war between flesh and spirit. But the question, and I've always heard it kind of said that this is the point where he starts teaching Christian living. I don't think that's entirely wrong, but I don't think this is where Paul's like, okay, and now that I've said all this gospel, law, it's all up to you now. You better walk by the Spirit or you're not a Christian. And this is where, if you know about the new look on Paul, and I'm not by any means an expert on this, but there's this teaching out there that Luther got Galatians wrong, that it really is about, they don't say Roman Catholic because it's mostly Anglicans who teach this, but it really is about being converted and then building up your own spiritual. This is where they go and they really point to. But my question comes back to, how does he define spirit? And that's where he was back in verse 5. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So I say, through the Spirit, by faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness, the promise is, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's going to be this other party at work in you against your flesh. And then against your sin. So in one sense, it's like walk by the gospel and trust that that's enough power for your salvation while, of course, you're in the design of creation. Oh, you got about 2 minutes to knock me down or agree, and then we'll take a break, come back.
No, I think that's right. In fact, you mentioned several verses back about Romans 7. where Paul has this internal battle. I do not do the things that I want to do, but the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And that's what we see here. I think this is right here, that. And again, he talks about the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. We've got in us, we are sinners, and we are also saved by grace. We are at the same time justified and sinners. And so he says, for these are opposed to each other. So in us, we have these opposing desires. And they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And there's where Paul tips his hat, that we our identity is in Christ. And so we have the Spirit in us, given to us in our baptism, given to us by the Word. And it's that same Spirit that's given to us by the Word and through baptism that sustains us. And so how do you stand firm in the faith? As Paul instructs them to do, you stand firm in our freedom by being in the Word of God, so that God is constantly communicating with us. And so our justification comes when the Holy Spirit comes to us in the Word, and we are saved. And then our sanctification, the life of living in response to the grace we've been given, that sanctification life is only empowered by remaining in God's Word. And so you can't be in the Word at the beginning and you know, hear Jesus loves you, okay, I'm saved, and then just go on your merry way and ignore God's Word, because then you're doing what the Galatians were doing. Then you're leaving the gospel. So you have to remain. You got to stick with the Word, where God continues to communicate His love to us. Because it's only when we're reminded of our identity in Christ that we are able to not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Having begun by the promise of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, you are not going to stay a Christian by what you do. It's still going to be Jesus keeping you in the faith. Talking with Pastor David Schmidt about Galatians 5, a little bit more on the other side of this break. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
This is Pastor John Veeker, Senior Assistant to President Harrison here in St. Louis. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts continues the fine tradition of proclaiming the gospel through Christian art. Through the production of altarpieces, paintings, and drawings, Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts portrays the gospel in all its splendor. Their website is agnusdeiarts.com. That's agnusdeiarts.com.
Atheism is a religion. This is Ken Ham, the president of the ministry behind the popular Answers Bible curriculum. Many atheists insist that their belief system isn't a religion. They say it's a non-belief. But a definition of a religion is a cause, principle, or system of belief held to with ardor and faith. Now, atheists believe life arose by natural processes and that life comes from non-life. But neither of these beliefs has ever been confirmed by science. They believe there is no God, no supernatural, and that everything is the result of natural processes. This belief belief system, called naturalism, cannot be proven. In their view, morality is a result of man's opinions not grounded in any ultimate authority. Atheism is based on beliefs. Yes, it is a religion.
Sign up for free insights from Ken Ham delivered to your inbox each day when you visit our website at AnswersRadio.com. For more faith-building answers, go to AnswersRadio.com.
Just a few more minutes here on your morning drive for the soul. His Times Daily Lectionary, looking at Galatians chapter 5 with Pastor David Schmidt of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan. Looking at Galatians 5 verses 17 and following now, summarizing or pushing into the Romans 7, otherwise known as battle between your spirit, the Holy Spirit working within you by means of the promises of God, and your flesh, your natural man inherited from Adam, or we could say the battle between the new man and the old man. And he says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. That is, what arises within me most naturally, according to my sinful nature, is totally against both law and gospel. It's against the whole counsel of God. But the desires of the spirit, both law and gospel, are against it. Law, to condemn it. Gospel to save you from it, which is such a beautiful thing. These are opposed to each other, it says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I think, I don't know which way you're supposed to read that. I think you read it both ways, that the Spirit keeps you from doing what your sin wants to do, that the flesh tries to keep you from doing what the Spirit wants you to do. Of course, as Walther has taught us, the gospel predominates. And so ultimately, we got to believe the Spirit is the one winning this battle. But it's certainly taking place within you. And then he says, verse 18, a verse that does get abused in some segments of Christianity. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And whereas I would say that means if you're led by the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he said earlier, in faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness, then you're not under the law. That is, you don't have to justify yourself, which isn't to say you don't have to do good things. It's to say that you don't have to justify yourself. But Chris asks on Twitter, he says, can you explain led by the Spirit? Many rely on their feelings for this. I think what he's getting at, verse 18, would maybe be heard as this way. But if you are led by the Spirit revealing new ideas within your heart, speaking quietly things no one else hears but just you, then you no longer have to follow any of the rules of men, which includes, you know, them telling you what to do at church. Thoughts?
Yeah. Well, as I was mentioning before the break, the Spirit... we are connected to the Spirit and the Word. The Word, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to us in the Word, and so it's by being connected to the Word that we are strengthened and enabled to live as God's people in this world. And it can be a little dangerous if we want to rely on our feelings. Because as Paul mentions in these verses right here, he talks about gratifying the desires of the flesh, and that interestingly that in verse 16 anyway, that desires of the flesh, that the Greek word there is epithumia, which is an over desire, and so actually the things that we do that are against the Spirit could be bad things that we want to do, desire for things that are clearly forbidden by God, or it could actually be desiring things too much that are actually good things. And so, for instance, family is a good thing. But if you make your family the measure for your identity, I must be a good father, I must be a good mother, I must be a good husband, I must be a good wife, and if my family's falling apart, then I've lost my identity, then you've made an idol out of your family. Or if by doing things with your family keeps you from being in God's Word and doing things that God would have us do to strengthen our faith and to grow in our faith, then it becomes an idol. So sometimes our desires, we would say, our feelings, they seem to be following good things. But what Scripture's saying is we have too much of a desire even for good things. And so our feelings are not, according to Scripture, are not really reliable for determining whether the Spirit is speaking to us or not. The Word of God is absolutely reliable because it is the Word of God. And so if I'm going to look for the Spirit and I look to myself for that, I'm going into a very uncertain territory. If I look to God's Word, I know the Holy Spirit is speaking to me there, and I can have confidence in it. And so, I mean, our faith is about objectivity. Christ, a real human, both God and man, in history, in a specific place, died on the cross for our sins. And so, and that's written in God's Word that's been revealed through the written Word, you know, and we can rely on that and not in ourselves, because we know in ourselves we're a mixed bag of saint and sinner. So.
Yeah. The chief desire of my flesh is to replace God with myself. So that means the chief desire of my flesh is to justify myself. The chief desire of my flesh is to be the source of divine revelation, that God's word would come not to me, but through me. The chief desire of my flesh is not first and foremost sexuality or lying, although he does list these here, but it's the fourth one in his list he's going to give us. It's idolatry. That's the first thing I do, and whether I make sex an idol or whether I make my own self-justification by holy works an idol, it's all the same works of the flesh. Now, he does say, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Big list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, which that sensuality is one that jumps out to me because it really, that's the emotionalism we were just talking about. Idolatry, sorcery, this is trying to control the world around you through spiritual powers. Enmity, which is, you know, hatred with other people. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. I mean, rivalries and dissensions, why do we lift up the sixth commandment, like that's the one that's so naughty, but I mean, how many of us are entrapped in some sort of dissension with friends or family and we think, oh, that's fine. No, it's not fine. Divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, which are making a comeback, by the way, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here, again, he's not saying, look, if you find a tidbit of temptation or sin in your life, that means you're not a Christian. He's saying, if you start saying these things are safe and good and you can do whatever you want, you're in a bad state. As opposed to this, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit's going to work in you by the knowledge of who Jesus is, what he's done, the gospel, and his words about what is right and wrong in God's design of creation, the Spirit's going to produce these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then kind of summing up the point, look, no one's going to condemn you for doing these. Against such things, there is no law. I'm just going to grab the last three verses here to make sure we have time for them. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I love it. So now back to the gospel. This is not something you might get to do. This is the promise that in Jesus Christ now, the sin within you that wants to do that other stuff, it's dead. All its passions and desires are dead. But living by the Spirit, you're promised this fruit of the Spirit. So let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I mean, since you know it's a promise, let's also then strive for it. Since you have it by faith, let's also then pursue it with your mind. Let us not become, as opposed to, you know, as what the circumcision party is effectively teaching, conceited, thinking we're better than others because of side things that we do, provoking one another, envying one another. Of course, the text is going to go on, but that's where our text ends. We got a good 6 minutes here, so where do you want to start with all that?
Oh yeah, there's a lot there. I was just kind of noticing the difference in these two lists that Paul makes. And first of all, the first list is not exhaustive because he says, and things like these. So there's, he's just kind of given some thoughts on his mind and there's more, you know.
It's almost like, don't you know, isn't it kind of obvious how bad all this stuff is? Do I need to really list it out for you?
Yeah. Well, you know, it is obvious, kind of yes and no. Because, I mean, I look at this, and my first thought I was going to say is, comparing the two lists, as you read through that list of the things we should avoid, the evidence of the flesh, it just seems exhausting. You know, that you're just going to, you're perpetually needing more. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, these all kind of speak to, like, addictions,
hunger, right,
drunkenness, orgies. You know, these are just, like, and once you get into them, once you cross the line and begin to do things like that, you continue to do them, and then you just kind of need to do more and more to, you know, and so it's slavery. And just as Paul is talking about this whole chapter is If you going into these things, doing these things is slavery. Idolatry, this is where I kind of, what you said, they seem obvious. And obvious, I don't disagree, idolatry is bad. But when you're identifying it as idolatry, of course it's bad. But when you're in the middle of it, I don't think you see the idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah, agreed.
And so, like I said before, you can have something that's very good, but it becomes all-consuming. Your career, everybody needs to work. It's fine to enjoy your career and to find some satisfaction in it, and I hope everybody does. But once you cross that line from finding some satisfaction to this is why I exist, and if I lost my job, I would want to die, then you've fallen into idolatry. Then your career defines you rather than Jesus defining you. And that's where we always have to remember, what is our identity? Our identity is in Christ. And so if my identity is in Christ, I've got a stable identity that will never be shaken. And that way I can pursue things that I want to pursue. But if I don't get them, I'm not crushed. If they don't work out the way I was hoping they would, it's not the end of me. You know, and so that's where idolatry can have the look of seeming very innocent and being very even good, because it's not just desiring the things that are obviously bad, but desiring things that are also everyone would agree are good things, but they just become the defining thing, and then that's when they become dangerous.
Yeah.
So again, that's slavery again, because once that becomes your reason for living, you can't live without it. Then you just got to keep going and keeping it, and you know, it's enslaving.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, the point is so well taken that there is much religion in the world today purporting to all be good and sometimes leading people to change lives, decently good mm-hmm. lives, but it's mm-hmm. it's also teaching them to trust in themselves. Then you've got this fruit of the Spirit, which, interestingly enough, he doesn't go to the Ten Commandments right away. He doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is not committing adultery or not lying. It's a more broad faith-based reality, right? That we're under mm-hmm. a God who loves us, and we're going to reflect that. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so because of this gift of the Spirit, we might as well know it, act like it, mm-hmm. pursue it, even though, of course, they're going to be in this cycle of the battle between flesh and spirit and the need for more grace. Closing thoughts?
Yeah. Looking at the fruits of the Spirit, these are also the things that we've received from God, right? Mm-hmm. It's the love of God. He delights in us, and we make he brings peace between us and him.
Yeah, he's long suffering. That's great. Yeah, that's good.
You know, and he's patient. You know, and then there's kindness and goodness, and he is faithful when we are faithless. You know, he's gentle. His come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Hmm. You know, my burden is light. You know, being God, of course, he's self-controlled. But, you know, so these things are first things that we receive. And then it's because of who God is that we can then be these people that are described here. And not because this is what saves us, but this is because we're free to do these. We have been set free to love, to find joy in God, and joy is something that you can experience in all circumstances. No matter if you're having a good day, a bad day, things are going terrible in your life, joy doesn't. There's joy that can be there in all circumstances. You know, in peace and patience and kindness. So this is just showing us what life in freedom is like.
My guest, Pastor David Schmidt. He's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan, rightly distinguishing law and gospel for you here this morning on His Time. Thank you, Pastor Schmidt, for being with us today.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, so it was a blast.
Yeah, enjoyed it.
Jesus plus anything destroys the gospel. Pastor Schmidt said it well, said it early. It's the truth. Whether you're adding a good thing or a wicked thing, and that's just it. Where do wicked things come from? We take a good thing and we use it for ourselves rather than the way it was designed to be used, which is for our neighbors. So what is sexual immorality but the gift of marriage abused? What is idolatry but the gift of having a good God abused? The beauty of all of this is that God is not like us. He has set himself against us, and yet in great self-control has stayed the hand of his wrath long enough that indeed we now have been saved by him through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. With great patience, he forbears with us, leading us in the way we should go through that cross, killed and raised in the battle of flesh and spirit that we do experience by faith alone now toward a hope of righteousness, which is outside of us. But I tell you, friends, it's coming soon. Might not be today, could be. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.